Good morning. It's time for us to begin. We're going to continue our conversation about battlefield tactics, a class that we put together to think a little bit about several topics, helping us understand the enemy in our battle and his schemes, and then looking specifically for practical tactics we can use to counter his attacks. And again, I remind you that the core idea here is that when the people come to worship God, the devil always loses. So we'll look at how worship makes a difference throughout this battle that we're in. I would tell you that so far we've talked a little bit about the idea of battles for your hearts and minds and explained this battle that we're in. We've talked a little bit about the enemy, Satan, the devil. We could talk weeks and weeks about that if we chose to. We did enough to help us understand who he is and what he does. And specifically, we talked a little bit last week about the process that he tends to use for this master strategy he has in this battle, which is starting with darkening our understanding and then hardening our hearts, moving to a loss of sensitivity, then immersion in sensuality, and then destruction. It's important to recognize, however, this chain can be broken at any place along that process. And we talked a little bit last week, about the importance of prayer to help us prepare for this battle and help us counter his attacks. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about separation. This is another tactic that Satan uses against us, to distract us and to pull us away. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for a chance to be together this morning and to study your word. Father, we ask that you bless us with the gift of understanding. Father, sometimes our hearts are darkened and confused. Father, help your word to clarify and enlighten. We ask God for that blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk about this separation. If you look at and you think about even the very first encounter we have with Satan, which is when? It's in the garden, right? First time we see who Satan is, we see him in the garden. I guess it wasn't our encounter, it was her encounter, their encounter. But, you know, I want to ask you a question as we start thinking about this morning. How would you describe the relationship of God and man before Satan entered the picture? We don't really know how long it was. It's only just a few verses, actually, when you look at Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, where Satan enters the picture. Don't know exactly how long it was, but how would you describe that situation? How do you envision what was going on between God and Satan? God and man. This is the class participation part. Just letting you know. Mike, what do you think?
Well, they walked together. They were on speaking terms. They spoke back and forth. So they had whatever that looked like, it had some kind of relationship.
Okay, thank you. Other thoughts? Earl?
It was obviously close. Obviously a relational situation. When it is altered, there's a stark notice now that it's...
And we'll talk about that starkness in just a moment. So let's focus a little bit more on what happened before that disruption, to use that term. Anything else? Anne?
We see them.
Yeah, good point.
They have apparently a perfect relationship with nature, with the creation that God has provided them. And they don't even have to wear clothes because they're alone in the garden and because there's no sin. There's nothing, it's better than some best ever dream vacation.
Yeah, okay, thank you for that. So I'm not going to ask about your dream vacations. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, think about that. If everything was pure and the relationship was good, food was available, things seemed natural, everything seemed good. Here's just a few verses that come from Genesis 2. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So man was working in this garden at this point. Seems to be a relationship here between the two of them. The Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So he's meeting all the needs that Adam has, recognizing that, you know, Adam needs someone like himself to be able to interact with. Uh-oh. We just died. Yep. Computer went. Give me just 1 second. I'll try to set it back up here real quick. See if I can get it back on. Anything else you notice about... someone have that open to... let's see. It's Genesis 2. Look at verse 19. What's verse 19 say about their relationship? It's a unique... someone have that? Could read it out loud for me?
So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see who called him. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name.
So what's going on there? I'm only going to have one, it looks like, this morning, so I'm going to go ahead with that, if you don't mind. Yeah, okay. What do you think was going on there? So God was making the animals, and then and he brought it before man to name them. How do you envision that? What's that seem like to you?
To me, there's like a couple things going on. There's like this partnership with, you know, Adam has input, so you know, he names the animals. But I think it's
good point. Okay, so a couple things going on. One of them is, as he goes through this, as I'm trying to summarize what she said, that he has input into this process. It's a relationship where, you know, God makes him, brings him to Adam, and says, "Name him." You know, you. So he has an input and an impact there, and he's also noticing that there wasn't a comparable mate for himself in that process. Thank you for that, Diane. John? Okay, thank you. So he put man over the animals and to give the name. Then look at the last verse here that I've selected. A man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So what do you think that's about? Is it just because it's cold out? Is it the font I've chosen is hard for you to read? What do you think? Why was it the perfect vacation? You know, that they felt no shame here. They've done nothing wrong, and you know, I mean, yeah. Okay, good. Thank you. So what was the result of Satan's attack on Adam and Eve? So if we think of all the things that were going on before, and now... you know, we won't spend a lot of time on the details of that attack because we've talked about that before, but after it, what happens?
Vacation's over.
Vacation's over, yeah, thank you. Everything changes. I'm sorry, you were saying?
They now feel shame. They are embarrassed. They realize they look.
Yeah, okay. They realize that they've goofed up, that there's now shame. So there's several results, actually, right? Let's look at the first one. This one was predicted by God, promised by God, actually in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, when he says, you know, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So now something's different. Do you think they would have died beforehand?
don't really know, do we? We know that this, we don't know, we know it at least talks about a spiritual death here. I'm not sure. It's hard to tell if before that sin, if Adam and Eve would have died completely. But now we know they will die. So there's one consequence. Let's look at a couple others here. If you look at verse 7 through 11 of Genesis 3, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" So what's the story here? What's going on in this illustration? What's going on? Okay, guys, you see, I'm recording this and I'm putting them on the internet. So now's your chance to be stars by giving your input and ideas. Jim?
I get a picture of a parent coming in and knowing what's happening and giving them a chance to say, "You know, tell me what happened."
Okay.
You step forward and tell me what's going on.
Oh, thank you for that. So you get this image of a parent coming in, and although he probably does know what's gone on and what's happened, he asked them to explain it and define it. What else do you notice, Mike?
There's hiding, there's fear, there's, this. Verse 8 says they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden like it was a familiar sound.
Yeah.
You know, and that
good point.
Probably always was a welcome sound. Yeah. Now they hide from it. Shame, fear, all of that they've never experienced before.
Absolutely. So, you know, we get the implication that he's walked in the garden with them before, and this was something they recognized. Now, all of a sudden, though, they're afraid, they're ashamed, they're fearful of what's going on. Why? They did something they were told not to do. And what was the specific result of that?
It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they
point. Absolutely. So all of a sudden now, because they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they understand some things they didn't before. Some of that spiritual battle they may not have understood before now has become apparent. At least the consequences are. Earl?
Yeah, and that situation has not changed. I think if I'm an example at all in this room, there have been times when at least it felt like I was walking with God, and it was good. And then something entered my life that I should never have let there. I should not have let it in. Now, it is a total different life. I'm not happy. I'm miserable. Yeah. It won't work. It's like a bad day.
Okay? Yeah.
It's a bad day because things changed. Same change with them that changes with me.
Thank you for that. So, I mean, we experience the same activity, maybe not as visible in terms of the story, in terms of recognizing we're naked and things like that, but Errol has a great point that we often, you know, hopefully have this relationship and walk with God, and something intervenes that changes that so drastically. Diane? Absolutely. And so she makes a good point that our first response often is blaming someone else. By the way, parenthetically here, I am recording this, and we have been starting to put them up on the internet and make it available to you. And that's one of the reasons why I'm repeating all of your answers, because I've noticed this little microphone doesn't pick up some of the comments that the class makes. I encourage you to please continue to make them, but I'll try to summarize them as I go along. Okay? Fair enough. But let's look. There were three curses, actually, that came out of this specifically. There was the curse of the serpent. Remember this? It's where he was told what was going to happen to him. He was going to crawl on his belly. There'd be enmity between him and the woman, and that he will crush you. I mean, that's a pretty fearful statement in terms of, okay, serpent, now you will be punished. And then he talks specifically about the curse on the woman, which has to do with pain in childbirth and her desire for man, and the curse of man who, as part of that, cursed the ground, so it became hard to till. Again, I'm back to where Anne was. It doesn't sound like, although he was tending the garden, it sounds more like he was reaping the fruits of the garden before. Now he's needing to toil and tarry and work hard on this. He's got a tough life. And it says that he came from dust and will return to dust. All part of that. And what occurred to me as I was looking through this and thinking about this is that all of a sudden, this relationship that I had, that Adam and Eve had with God, did not seem fearful. Although I must say, someone with God's power, if you're Adam or Eve, that would be it seemed to be a pretty fearful thing, right? You know, all of a sudden you're seeing him creating animals, you're seeing him, you know, bringing animals and managing all of these things. Wow, that would be a little bit awestruck to be around God, but it didn't seem to have that relationship. They seemed to expect and be comfortable with each other. And then after this event, all of a sudden there's this fear that has entered. This fear in terms of who they are and what they're doing. And if you look at Genesis 3, and I'm going to read 22 to 24, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'The man is now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." I guess actually we just answered our question about would they have lived forever. Because they were allowed to eat of any tree, right? And they could have eaten of the tree Tree of Life, thank you, and lived forever. Now they're banished from that. They can no longer have that activity. And can you imagine here this driving out, what that must have been like? I mean, that's a whole different side of God all of a sudden. I mean, it may feel like that to man. Christine, what's the name of the play that Olivia was in? Children of Eden. Has anybody ever seen the play Children of Eden? If you ever get a chance, you need to see this. I must tell you, my family teases me, but I weep through the whole thing. Because the first part of the story is the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. And God is called, in this play, God is called Father. And you see the pain, the anguish that Father has to go through to send his children out of the garden. The second part of the play is about Noah. Similar issue, similar relationship. It's a great play, Children of Eden. If you ever have a chance to see it, thank you for that. So sin has entered, and what was the result? You know, if you turn to Isaiah real quick, Isaiah 59, chapter 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, thankfully, we know, and we've talked about this before, that this is a battle we're in that's already been won, and we know that Jesus has already won this battle and has rectified this relationship. But just for a few minutes, I want you to think about what it must be like to be separated from God. Do you think Satan knew how important it would be to get people following God to be separated from God? Do you think he understood how the impact that would have? I mean, here we hear that because of your iniquities, we've been separated from God and our sins have hidden his face from you. I mean, that person you've walked in the garden with over and over again now has hidden his face.
I think it's...
Yeah.
perceiving that, you know, he's seeing, oh, there's a degree of separation here because you're on earth, you're in the body of a man.
Thank you.
I think I can work for this.
Interesting point Diane brings up. I mean, I hadn't thought about it that way, Diane. That's an interesting thought, you know, that he comes to Jesus, Satan comes to Jesus to tempt him while he's in man's form, while he is in some ways separated from who God and from God and who he is as that part of that Godhead. That's an interesting thought. A couple more verses here. You know, we all know Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Micah 3, 4 suggests that when they cry out to the Lord, he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. Now, again, I know it's hard, and I know you want to quickly move to a point of, but we've been solved and we've been released from that. That's true. And we'll talk about that. But what we're trying to understand is what Satan does as one of his schemes. And it appears to me that one of his schemes is to separate us from God, to try to pull us away. Why would man feel we have been pulled away from God when we sin? Why, Mike?
Well, God's personal. You know, if it was just a law code that was broken, you wouldn't talk about it in terms of separation, unless it would be metaphorical. You know, this is a person that's been offended or grieved by sin. That's a whole different. We can relate to that because of human relationships. You know, so we can understand if there's a fight between husband and wife and there's separation, then we are getting the picture better that between us and God, it's a breach in a relationship rather than a breach of a code.
Mm. Thank you. So it's about a breach of a relationship. Yes. Thank you.
I think it's because that's what God made us.
What do you mean? Yeah, I mean, I think you've got a good point. I believe personally in the story of Adam and Eve, but to Earl's point, to your point, it didn't have to be Adam and Eve. It could have been Jim. It could have been, you know, any of us, that this same experience, same activity, same focus, same temptation, and frankly, I think the same separation from God may, you know, have existed. If you think about a child, a small child, you know, that's naive, doesn't understand right and wrong, the relationship they seem to have with God is pure. And something comes along and breaks that. So I think Satan knew the consequences of man's disobedience. An example from scripture from Joshua. Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." So what do you think holiness has to do with this issue of separation? Jim?
I think it's part of the knowledge of good and evil. Part of that knowledge is that the two can't coexist in the same place at the same time. So there has to be separation.
So part of the knowledge of good and evil is to understand that holiness and sin cannot exist together. So there must be a separation. And if you understand God's holy, what does that tend to do when you know you're a sinner?
In some ways, you actually have to remove yourself from His presence. Because you know, because of what you are, you can't be in the presence of something without hope.
Yeah, do you remember the illustration of Isaiah 6? Mm-hmm. Right? He says,
he comes before in his vision the throne of God, and he says, "What? I can't do this. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I can't be here." Isn't it fascinating how smart Satan is here? Because Satan knows God's holy. Satan knows those activities. And I think he uses those against us in this process. Because we know God's holy. I'm not holy. Therefore, I'm going to separate myself. Jim?
And I think the follow-on thing Satan tries to do there is to say, you have no hope. And he blinds you to the grace and mercy that is presented to us. And he says, you're not worthy to be there. You can't be there. There's nothing you can do to be there. All of which is true, just like what he told Eve. He tells you the truth, but he doesn't tell you the whole truth.
Yeah, he tells you the truth, but not the whole truth. So he's blinding you to those things. John?
I think back to the Ark of the Covenant. So God could not be a part of it. He had to be separate. And only certain people could go in and not only the public, they would die. So he couldn't be, God couldn't be associated with sin. And he knew man was going to sin. And so
sure, absolutely. And we do know the end of the story. But again, I'm going to bring you back to that separation time. I mean, if you're in if you read from Leviticus, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. I mean, what's your reaction to that? I mean, easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. John brought up the Holy of Holies. And I think many of you know, I had the opportunity with Jan and a bunch of others, Jim and Diane and a group, to go to the Holy Lands and to tour around. And I tell people all the time when they ask me, what was the thing that was the most dramatic, awestruck for you? For me, it was the Temple Mount. I mean, other people, you know, seeing the Golgotha, you know, or seeing the skull. That was pretty dramatic too, I will say. But there are, you know, dozens of things we saw, dozens of places we went. But for me, to be on the Temple Mount was scary, frankly. Because we don't really know where the temple sat and don't really know where the Holy of Holies was. And, it was maybe just ceremonial or symbolic, but I took off my shoes because it's a holy ground, and that's a scary thing to be in the hands of a holy God. I mean, because of their sin, he could no longer allow them to do certain things, live forever, for example. Fascinating stuff, and I think, you know, in this scheme, Satan is very, very strong and understands the power of this separation. And I think the way he can use this power is, first of all, he instills fear. And then perhaps guilt and shame and perhaps hopelessness throughout this. Again, I go back to that play, you know, Children of Eden. And at the beginning of the play, you know, when the relationship is great, everything on stage is green and beautiful. And after the sin, everything on stage is stark. It's white. It's branches without leaves. It's a different place. It's a fearful place. It's a place filled with shame and guilt. And it is clear there is hopelessness. I can't go back to the garden. I just think that this is... yeah, I know. That's what it makes me feel too, actually, when I think about all this. But I think Satan uses that. Can you see that scheme that Satan used for Adam and Eve? Can you see that? Earl?
Yes. Be holy for I am holy has, as you've said, a cheerful aspect. However, I'm not sure it's not supposed to be exactly the opposite. and its intended purpose on Bayview.
And we will get there in just a minute. Earl does that to me. Yes?
Just connecting this with last week, if you're in fear, shame, and hopelessness, ironically enough, you're probably in a better place than to be numb to it, to be desensitized, which is really, so these are really like the early stages, the places where you can still get into that
part. Absolutely, and I think that's part of where Earl is headed as well, in terms of these kinds of emotions can draw from us the kind of reactions needed to fix this problem. However, to live in fear of God, Adam never lived in fear of God. Now he does. That is a powerful scheme of Satan. I'll tell you that, thankfully, most of us in this room understand this victory has been won. For a lot of people that are struggling to come to who God is, and they realize how holy and perfect, this is a pretty big gulf that Satan has drawn for them. In terms of, I don't want anything to do with God, because he makes me look bad. He makes me look empty. Problem, and I got problems. They want to separate themselves. And Satan wins when they do that. One other quick separation, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think in addition to understanding the separation of man from God, I think the other separation that Satan uses very effectively is the separation of man or people from God's people. So not only do we get this relationship fear issue, perhaps Satan leverages that with God. Look at Hebrews 10, and the scripture here talks about, let us draw near to God. Now that's an interesting concept. If you look at what just happened with Adam and Eve, they were pushed out of the garden. Now we have the opportunity to draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and from our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Can you see how powerful it is for Satan to also separate us from God's people? That separation as well can be a really powerful tactic. Does that make sense? So what I'd hoped to do in the first part of the class today was to look at one specific scheme, and that scheme is how Satan makes us believe we're separated, either from God or perhaps from God's family or God's people, and he begins to work his evil through that separation. Did I make my point? Does that kind of make sense? Okay. And then you ask yourself, so what do you do about it? What is the practical way to address that? And I'll tell you, as I looked at the armor of God, breastplate of righteousness kind of makes sense to me. Shield makes sense. Spear makes sense. Feet, the gospel of peace is, that's an odd kind of concept. So let me just start by asking you, when you think about warfare, why is footwear important? Does it matter what you wear into battle, Mike?
Well, yeah. Look around. Outside, if you're out there, especially in the Civil War, it was all about shoes. If you could get good shoes, you were good for probably a good couple of months in battle.
Absolutely. Same was true in, Washington, the Valley Forge, right? It's all about shoes. It's all about why. What is it about shoes? Weren't gloves important? Maybe a good hat. It is foundational, right? And there's something about shoes that allow us to have a foundation. I did something unique yesterday, at least unique for me, with all the nice little snow in the morning. I went out cross-country skiing. around my street, you know. By the way, there's 1,000 swishes to get around my circle and block. And the other thing to remember is when you get halfway around and the snow truck comes, then you have to take off your skis and walk home because he takes out all your fat. But, you know, when you ski, even, you know, something like that, we have very specific shoes for those activities. And because I haven't done that a lot, and you might remember maybe a month ago I had this boot and had crutches, right? But you don't realize just how much your feet are part of your overall well-being and who you are and what you do. Steve?
That's the point right there. I mean, all you have to do to really drive the point home is take your shoes and socks off when you walk down somebody's driveway. How far do you go and how fast do you go? You know, that's... That right there is the beginning of, you know, being able to be comfortable to move around. But also, if you really do that for any length of time, your feet are going to be so torn up and wrong.
Good point.
If you can't, even if you didn't put shoes on, you still won't be able to move around because you're just so sore and you can't stand on it.
Yeah.
How can you stand on it? If you can't stand on it, you're not going to be boxing.
Absolutely. So we're... Thank you. Nice Monty Python reference. That's good, Steve. But you're right. I mean, they become the foundation, right? Every soldier needs good footing. They got to protect their feet. You know, they talk about it provides confidence in the foundation, and it even enables endurance. They can march. They can move. They can. So, okay, now I understand a little bit better about this. One of the armor of God has something to do with feet. I can understand that I've got to get something to protect my feet. But then it calls this the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? So what is a gospel? Let's start with that. That's the easy part. Yeah, Jim?
Well, so the gospel is this message, this news, this information that we have. And peace, and, you know, if you go back to the original word, is not just tranquility. It's completeness. This is the news. This is the message that makes you whole.
So to have a message or good news, right, gospel, around peace. Why is that good news? Yeah, John?
There's God saying in 12, where here's the issue of the beginning. That when Christ had offered for all time the single sacrifice of sins, he said, now I'm trying to bring it inside of God. So that's the good news.
That is the good news. That is good news. But let me ask you, is that the good news he's talking about here? I mean, it's hard to separate it and say it's not, because, you know, anything Christ did for us was good news. But I'm struck here by good news for the gospel, good news of peace. Now, I think it's because of what Jesus did that we have peace, but what do you think it means to have to be a gospel of peace? Steve?
Separation. You hammered that home just by yourself. What is it? If there is a palpable, if I can use that word, separation between me and Jim. I don't know if it's Jim. Everybody around the field, we just can't be in the same place. What is it that brings that? We can't fly near each other. But there's something there that depends. And the way to reconcile that, you have to take away whatever it is that has come between us.
So thank you.
Talk to one another, get it all worked out, and then
great.
What is separated from God is sin. There is something that has separated us. Now there is something that has taken away the separation, at least provided the opportunity that the separation could be taken.
Absolutely. Thank you. So the idea, the core concept here, and I'm going to pick this up because I just noticed the time, is, you know, the good news that peace with God is within reach. I mean, Satan is saying we're separated. The good news is, no, you don't have to be separated. There's peace available. Peace is with us is desired by God. I mean, God wants this peace with us. It's amazing. Yesterday, very quickly, watching shows, this is the second or third time it's happened to me, I just flipping through channels, and there was this guy from Colombia lecturing on, if there's a God, why would he allow this to happen, and that to happen, and this to happen, and man, they just don't understand who God is and what God's about. And this idea of, he wants this peace with us, to return to that intended relationship, the relationship, frankly, that Adam and Eve had. And although holy, he has made a way for us not to fear him. That's a pretty big issue. Although he's holy, as John described a few minutes ago, he made a way that we can still stand in his presence. That's an important understanding, gospel of peace that we have. I'm going to read this from Ephesians 2 very quickly for you. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one man to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. This is the peace that is available. This is, I think, the fight against separation. I tell you, in my life, when I sin, I still want to be separated from God. It still pulls me away. And unless I understand that God desires peace, has provided peace for me, his own words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give you as the world gives, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I mean, if we can understand that God does not want us to be afraid, and that he's given us these promises. I listed ones here from, you know, the promise of eternal life, promise in daily life, promise of spiritual support. All of these things bring peace into who we are and allow us to have no longer fear and therefore separation. And lastly, the last verse here. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan uses separation. Romans just told us there is nothing that can separate us. That's the gospel of peace. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to think about you, to think about what you've done for us. Father, help us recognize when Satan tries to separate us from you and from each other. Father, help us not to be that animal separated from the pack that is so easily devoured. Father, we ask that you help us to understand and to claim the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.